And if you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're in Matthew chapter 25. And as you're turning there, let me remind you what John Lennon famously sung, that he once taught us or invited us to imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, John had high hopes about that imagined world. So let's just try for a moment, shall we? Let's take him up on his invitation and imagine. Imagine that there is nothing bigger than us in this world, that there is nothing bigger than the here and now. Imagine that history isn't headed to a culmination, a consummation, that there's no end except unless an asteroid hits us. Imagine that there is no final cosmic justice, and so we are completely dependent on human courts to achieve justice in the here and now. Imagine that this life is it. And when we die, there's nothing after. And imagine that all of our joys and satisfactions have to be realized in this life before we die because there's nothing after it. And imagine that all the hurts and sorrows and losses that we experience in this life have no otherworldly comfort or hope, that there are no assurances beyond this life, and we can only hope to minimize the hurts and sorrows of this life, because that's all we got. Well, many have tried to imagine such a world. Many have tried to live like they're in such a world. But none, to my knowledge, have yet claimed to reach some sort of happy utopia by doing so. To put it in explicitly Christian theological terms, many try to live like there is no God, like God will not come back in the end, like there will be no making of all things new, that God will not set all things aright and he will not wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who trust him. But for the Christian, so much is resting on that final day and what follows forever. For the Christian, so much is resting on Jesus coming back and bringing in a whole new heaven and new earth. For the Christian, that life to come is the real life, and this life is just a flicker of what's to come. This life's joys are just a shadow of the ones we'll have on the other side. And this life's sorrows will be more than met with incomparable joys in a new world to come. For the Christian, our present longing for more of Jesus will be fully met and experienced to the full when he comes again. But here's the catch. It won't be a good day for all. This will be the most decisive day in all of history. This will be the dividing line among all of humanity. One cannot ignore him and dismiss him for all of life and then expect to get in on eternal life. The event I'm speaking of is of such a big deal that it's mentioned on nearly every page of the epistles in our Bibles, the letters that Paul and others wrote. And that event is such a big deal that Jesus went to great lengths to teach on it explicitly within just a few days of his crucifixion. With time short, he thought this is what his disciples needed most right then. And that's where we find ourselves in our study of Matthew's gospel account. Remember that Matthew 24 and 25 is one of five long teaching sessions that Matthew records. This one is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives. And you might have noticed already, if you've been with us, that Jesus teaches in didactic ways, in kind of principal ways, but then he also illustrates that with parables. He's been bouncing between those two methods of teaching throughout the Olivet Discourse. And today in chapter 25, we come to just one parable, and it's not very long, but it illustrates what has come before. So look down in your Bibles as I read the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty of this passage, I want to just discuss a few things up front. So if you're an avid sermon listener here at Desert Springs Church, usually you're used to an outline beginning about now. Hold on. That'll be delayed. The first thing I want to do, just briefly, is to remind us what parables are and how they work. A parable is a fictional story built upon a familiar real-life scenario which is meant to illustrate truth, or sometimes some truths, plural. So our parable takes the real-life situation of a wedding celebration. And yes, it is a real-life situation, at least for people in the first century of the ancient Near East. So the second thing I want to do up front is to clarify the cultural dynamics of weddings in these days that might be foreign for us. Because obviously, apparently, their weddings back then do not look exactly like ours today. The parable picks up in a story where a wedding ceremony has already happened. After the wedding ceremony in these days, the groom would ceremoniously come from his house to the family house of the bride. And along the way, he would be met by the bridesmaids. They're called virgins in our passage, by the way, but that could be translated just young women. The point is not their sexual activity or anything like that. It's simply that they're bridesmaids. So picture it. The bridesmaids are waiting for the groom to come. And then one hour, they'll hear that he's coming. They'll go out to meet him. They'll bring lamps with them if it's dark, and they will escort the groom to his bride like a processional. It's ceremonial. And in the family home of the bride, the wedding celebration, the wedding feast would take place. And this would often take multiple days of celebration. So that's what's going on here. That's a little bit of the real life stuff of first century weddings that you're not probably familiar with. I wasn't. The third thing I want to do up front is just probably to remind you that there is an important Old Testament theological background to this thing of weddings. I mean, some weddings are just weddings, but also you should know that in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is often described of as a marriage. It's like a marriage. And God himself describes him as like a husband. We get this from Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And in connection with that marriage imagery, the Old Testament also says that one day there will be a consummate feast. Lauren read from Isaiah 25 earlier. The Lord will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. So anytime that Jesus is talking in wedding day terms, he's likely hinting at that Old Testament imagery, as he already did in Matthew 22 with an earlier parable, the parable of the wedding feast. Notice that he is equating himself with God as he does this. God is the husband. He is, of course, alluding to that Old Testament imagery of the bridegroom coming for his bride. That's what our parable does. So to bring these three preliminary matters together, this is a parable about Jesus' second coming, the end of the age, the consummation. He is the groom who's coming for his bride, who will come for his bride, and the question is, who will be ready? Who will be prepared for such an all-important event? Well, with those three preliminaries out of the way, let me walk us through four lessons we get from this parable. Four lessons. The first, the delay of his coming. The delay of his coming. Did you see that? We get the idea explicitly in verse 5 where it says, the bridegroom was delayed. That word delay happens later in our passage, but I want to put it up front so we can think of it in logical order here. The delay is actually the matter that in the parable raises the tension, the suspense that creates the problem, at least for some of these bridesmaids. Again, remember that this whole thing is about Jesus' return. So the parable speaks to the delay of his return. And already in Matthew 24, Jesus has talked about the possible delay of his return. We saw it last week in that brief parable in Matthew 24, notice verse 48, where the servant in that parable says, my master is delayed. And in the case of that parable, the servant was surprised to find out that the master, though delayed, came sooner than he thought. But in our parable, it's kind of like the same lesson from another angle. Some will be surprised by the delay. Now, whatever your view of end times is, there is no question that Jesus' second coming has been delayed. It doesn't mean that's off schedule, that it's not on time. No, indeed, it's on time. It's right on time, but it's been a long time. There's no way around it. There have been people who, through the ages, have foolishly sold all their possessions and moved to the highest, nearest mountain they could, assuming that Jesus' coming was so close that all they needed was the shirt on their back. And they're wrong. They were wrong. And Jesus doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to know that there is a delay in his coming. There certainly has been this side of almost 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words. Jesus may come back much further in the future than you'd like or than you realize. And as a little side note here, this is just a bonus, free of charge. This is why there is nothing wrong with making plans and building things which have usefulness hundreds of years after we die. There are those who were involved in the construction of old cathedrals which took hundreds of years to build but have remained upright to this day. That wasn't foolish. Now, sure, many of those cathedrals have become empty tombs where truth is never spoken, but that's not the fault of the structure. That's the fault of the stewards of that building who have let it go astray. But it's not wrong to build seminaries, to establish new schools, to build church buildings like this that will hopefully far outlast any of its founders. There's a time to ask ourselves, if we are living like Jesus could come back real soon, but there is a time to ask ourselves if we are living and planning and working like it might be 2,000 years more. That's part of preparing for the possibility of the delay of his coming. Now, I just use the words soon and delay really close together. And you might be thinking, what gives? Have you felt the tension of those kind of words, the nearness of his coming, the soonness of his coming, and the delay of his coming? Both are referred to in our passage. Let me try to piece it together for you. Just notice from back in Matthew 24, verse 32 and following, where Jesus gave the illustration of the fig tree. He said there, when you see its leaves and its fruit, you know it's summer, you know it's near. So when you see all these things, you know that he is very near, at the very gates. So ever since the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, we can say that Jesus' return is near. It's always near. It's still near today. Maybe not in any second kind of nearness, but certainly in in my lifetime kind of nearness. So we need to live like his coming is near, that it could happen soon, and not be lulled into thinking that because it's been such a long time, he won't come back in our lifetime. But our parable speaks to his delay. There's tension there. Delay is reality. 2,000 years almost proves it. And yet every generation must live like it could be long and it could be very near. And certainly the first disciples that Jesus was addressing that day on the mountain, they, of all people, needed to hear, this isn't going to happen real soon. They were wanting to just put all of time together. When is the temple going to be destroyed and when will you come back? Assuming those would be the same thing. And Jesus is saying, hold on, boys, it might be a while. Every generation since them needs to hear that message as well. He might be delayed longer than you think. The second lesson, though, is the readiness that is required. The readiness that is required. Our parable speaks of five foolish bridesmaids and five wise bridesmaids. And we've already talked about their role in the wedding festivities. They were to be the escorts of the groom's procession to fetch his bride. Their job was to have on hand the lamps and the oil for the procession. Five wise bridesmaids had the lamps and the oil. They were ready. But five foolish bridesmaids did not get any oil for their lamps. They showed up for the wedding day without any oil. It's not that they didn't show up with enough oil. Verse 3 says, they took no oil with them. You've heard the saying, you had only one job? That's them. Imagine a bridesmaid in your wedding or your daughter's wedding. One of the bridesmaids shows up to the church without her dress. And you're just thinking, what'd you think we were doing today? You think we were just gonna go to Sandia Peak or something? Go get your dress. You only had one job. As for these bridesmaids, we're not told why they didn't bring their oil. Perhaps they're just the winging it type. Maybe they thought someone else will take care of that. We'll figure it out when we get there. I'm sure it'll work itself out. We know those other five girls are always really prepared. We'll just lean on them. But they needed to be ready to make preparations, and they didn't. And in a day, in a culture back then where there were no clocks, it wasn't exactly known when the groom would come for his bride. So they would have to be ready. In a normal wedding in those days, the exact timing of the groom's arrival wouldn't be known. But at this wedding, there is an unusual, unexpected delay of his coming. For him not to come till midnight was unheard of. So by near midnight, late into the day, far into the dark, unsurprisingly, all 10 of these bridesmaids get drowsy and fall asleep. They fall asleep. Now, notice that sleep is not the problem here. It's not criticized. Notice that both the wise bridesmaids and the foolish bridesmaids fell asleep. And yes, elsewhere in the Bible, drowsiness and sleep can be a metaphor for kind of spiritual fogginess and forgetfulness. But here in our parable, sleep is not the problem. It's understandable. It was late. This was unusual. The issue is the preparation or lack thereof. Five wise bridesmaids can afford to close their eyes because they're ready. Five foolish bridesmaids went off to sleep unconcerned that they hadn't made the proper preparations. Now, before moving on, I should mention that some people wonder whether the oil represents something else. In parables, a thing often represents something else, right? These are like metaphors. But not everything in a parable represents something else. Knowing when something represents something else and when it doesn't isn't always clear. It's more art than science. You get kind of better at it the more you look at these and study them and how they work. So some have wondered whether the missing oil of these five represents the maybe missing good works, or a lack of the Holy Spirit, or missing faith. I think in this case, oil is just oil. And it's the lack of it for the five bridesmaids that shows their lack of preparation and readiness. So readiness is required. The third lesson is the unexpected arrival. The unexpected arrival. At midnight, there was a cry. A cry reached the ears of 10 sleepy girls. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. The wise bridesmaids might be a little groggy, but they're ready. The foolish bridesmaids are awakened not only out of their sleep, but they are awakened to the problem of their unpreparedness. And so they beg their five friends to share some of their oil. The wise ones do not share the oil they have, not because they were selfish or vindictive, it's because they're actually wise. Spreading out the oil of five bridesmaids to 10 lamps may not be enough oil for the job at hand. So the five wise ones tell the foolish ones in verse 9, go to the store and see if you can get some there. Which, by the way, the predicament of these five foolish ones would only be heightened in a day when there wasn't a 7-Eleven around the corner. There wasn't a 24-hour Walmart nearby. No, go to the store and see if you can get some there. That's a fool's errand. But they're desperate, and so they go. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes. And he's escorted by the five bridesmaids to the wedding feast. And they enter the feast. And verse 10 says at the end, and the door was shut. Now, let's not get lost in the world of the parable and forget what it illustrates. Jesus, who is the bridegroom, is coming one day, and he will bring some into his eternal banquet of joy. But some will be caught off guard and be unprepared. He comes at a time when you do not expect. Jesus has been heaping up sayings about the unexpected nature of his coming throughout his teaching. In Matthew 24, he said, verse 36, concerning that day or hour, no one knows. In verse 39, in the days of Noah, they were unaware. Verse 42, you do not know what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, he will come on a day when they do not expect him. Perhaps at a seemingly unlike midnight hour of your life, he will come. There will be a cry. Some will be ready, and some will be caught off guard, unprepared, and not ready. They will hope to get in, but it will be too late. Now, the fourth lesson is the finality of that moment. The finality of it. Let me read verses 11 to 13 again. The other foolish virgins, they came to the wedding feast and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. I said earlier that parables are drawn from real life situations. And so our parable is drawn from the real life scenarios of wedding customs in ancient days. But here at the end, it actually gets unrealistic. Unrealistic. And that too often happens in other parables. There's often an unrealistic part that we probably should pay a little closer attention to, rather than sweep it under the rug. You see, here at the end, it gets unrealistic. Would the five Foolish bridesmaids? Would they really be totally left out of the party? Not allowed in whatsoever? Probably not. And would the groom really say to these five bridesmaids, as he does, "I don't even know who you are"? Grooms know the bridesmaids. They might not like all of them, but they know them. They know the wife's bridesmaids. This guy knew them. It's the unrealistic part that we should give careful attention to, because it's the zinger. It's the part that really drives home the point. It's the point of the parable that shocks the hearers, because no one saw that coming. No one does that kind of thing. The unrealistic part of the parable is often the realistic part of what it is teaching. Unrealistically harsh were the groom's words to these five foolish bridesmaids, but real and true and just it will be for those who face Jesus on that final day, and they have not been prepared. These foolish bridesmaids gave no thought to what was needed. They put off making preparations, even though they had extra time. They presumed upon others to cover for their unpreparedness. But others cannot get you in. Please note that. Others cannot get you in to heaven. The foolish bridesmaids presumed upon the patience and benevolence of the groom. But there is a time coming when that's it. The door is shut and it doesn't open again. There is a time coming when Jesus returns. That's it for us. We either go to eternal life or eternal contempt. That's the language of Daniel 12:2. Some of you were looking at Daniel 12 just a little bit ago in this very room. Some will go to eternal life. Others will go to eternal contempt. There are only two options. For some, it will be the beginning of an eternal banquet feast with Jesus. And for others, it will be the beginning of eternal separation from God and from all things good. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for Jesus to return? Is your soul good with God? Does he know you? I mean, really know you. Do you know him? Or are you going through the motions? Are you going about life on your own terms? Are you assuming that there will always be another day to finally reckon with God? Are you hoping that someone can vouch for you at the gate? Or assuming that you can probably talk your way into this situation too, because you're pretty good at it in this life? Well, you will not. There is a final reckoning coming, and what happens next is forever. You're locked in. That's it. The door is shut. The British poet Alfred Tennyson wrote a poem about our parable. It dramatically captures the sadness and the darkness and the finality of the end of the parable. It begins on the lips of the five foolish bridesmaids. "Late, late, so late, in dark the night and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, too late. You cannot enter now. No light had we. For that we do repent. In learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late. Too late. You cannot enter now. No light, so late, in dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in that we may find the light. Too late, too late. You cannot enter now. Do not wait until it's too late. Enter now. One day the door will be shut, but until it's shut, it's open. Right now it's open. Right now you can come. We sang earlier, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Until the door is shut, it is open. So it's open today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. John Lennon was wrong to imagine a world with only sky and no hell below. Not only is that a bad life in the here and now, but it's far worse on the other side. So you cannot afford to wait another day to come to Jesus if you haven't. And you can't afford to wait another day to be sure if you're standing on some shaky ground these days. Never mind his return, and you know not the hour. You don't know when you'll die, and that might be sooner than his coming. Regarding that thief on the cross, crucified next to Jesus, the one who believed and would later enter paradise, someone has cleverly put it like this: there is only one deathbed conversion in the Bible, so that no one should despair. And there is only one deathbed conversion in the Bible so that no one would presume. You may not get a moment with Jesus right before you breathe your last. But you will get a moment with him afterwards, for good or for ill. Be prepared. And here's how you prepare if you don't know. I haven't said it yet. You prepare for that final day like this. You come to Jesus broken in your sin, and you admit you're a sinner. You admit you deserve his judgment. You admit you've gone astray and you've gone your own way, but you're done. You're turning to him. You're trusting in Jesus' blood and righteousness. You're trusting that what he did on that cross was in your place. It was for you. He took the punishment you deserve to give you the righteousness that you could never earn. His own perfect righteousness. Believe it. Trust it. Call on him today. Ask him for it. And receive it. And be changed by it. Now, walk with him. Love him. Seek him. You won't do it perfectly. None of us do. That's why we're waiting for him to come back and make all things new. We're waiting for that day when there's no more sin. Yeah, we'll sin along the way in this broken, fallen life, even though we're redeemed. But we want to walk with him. We want him to keep changing us. People like that are ready. They're ready. Doesn't mean life isn't hard, but it's okay because they're ready and he's coming. They don't know when, but in the meantime, they are watchful. Be watchful, for you know not the day or the hour. If you have come to believe this, if you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, then you are one who is awaiting his coming, longing for his return, banking on him making all things new. Putting your hope not in this world, but in a world to come. He is coming, even though it seems like his timing is too far delayed. No, he is right on time. And when he comes, That day will change everything and there's no going back. Isn't it great that there is something to come that is sure? And when we get on the other side of it, we're not going to lose it. We're not going to backtrack. We're not going to have to give it up because we messed it up. I long for that day. And I admit that I want to long for it more. I want to long for Jesus more. There's so much in the Bible about his people longing for his appearing. And I do long for it, but not enough. Brothers and sisters, let's long for it. Amen. Let's not put our hope in this world, but in a world to come. When I was a kid in our church, we used to sing an old hymn. We don't sing it at our church, but it's kind of hokey, but it's sweet. And I think of it from time to time. When we all get to heaven, it says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that today you would grant repentance and faith for any here who haven't yet come to put their hope in Jesus. We pray that today their account with you, their souls would be settled in heaven, and they would know that when you return, Lord Jesus, they're ready. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who've been readied, make us more ready and more watchful and more longing for that day. We long for the day when our King Jesus reigns over all. He does now, but we don't yet see it. One day we will see it. We long for that day. We pray in his name. Amen.